James chapter 2. We'll continue here in James chapter 2 tonight, Lord willing, in our study. We were looking down through verse 4 of the chapter, so we want to start over and read so we can refresh ourselves, but read that whole context from 1 through 4 that we were looking at last time. James 2, 1 through 4 says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" So we were looking at that, delving into that part of verse 1, that latter part last week, with not having our holding, which is what that have is. How do we hold the faith? So that's the question here, is how do we hold that the faith, which is, of course, the New Testament that we're under, that system of faith that we're under. And we're all holding that, and we compared that to how we're all holding the truth of God, that is, of his eternal power and godness. He's revealed that by the creation. So everybody's holding that truth of the existence of the eternally powerful God. We have a creator that we must glorify as God. Well, that gets to how we hold that truth, but who's holding that truth of the existence of God? Everybody. So who has an excuse to say they didn't know? No one. So then the question is, how do we hold that truth? Are we holding it in righteousness or unrighteousness? Are we glorifying God as God or not? Well, in a similar vein, but that's for the whole world. Now, then if we are glorifying God as God, which if we're going to do that, then we're going to follow Christ. Is anybody going to glorify God as God and not be a Christian? I mean, you can't. If we do that and we're following Christ, well, then we're holding the faith. We're in the faith. We've become obedient to the faith. And how are we holding that faith? Well, that's what he's speaking about here in James 2. And all Christians are holding the faith, just like all mankind is holding that truth of God's existence. All Christians are holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And then the question is, how are we holding that? And we need to hold that righteously. And there are many ways in which we could not be holding it, holding that faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, in righteousness. And one way would be by holding it with respect of persons. And so we really were digging into that part of it last week in our study. So what did we notice about being having respect of persons? There's a word that goes along with that when we're exercising that. What's the word that starts with a J in English that's describing what we're doing? It's judging, which is a word that he brings up in verse 4, and which we want to look at some more tonight. But he's really talking about how we judge, and in our judgment, are we going to be are we going to show respect of persons or not? And so then that raised the question that we looked at also last week. Does God tell us to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, without judging? No, he doesn't. Another way of asking that, what we asked last week, does God forbid all judging? Now, people that are doing wickedly forbid all judging of themselves by anybody. Don't judge. Don't judge me. Well, is that what, do we go by what man says when man says don't judge? And when man says that particularly is when they don't want to be called out or rebuked for wickedness. But does the Lord tell us not to judge? Should we be intimidated by the world and its wicked standards and demanding that we don't judge. I mean, if we let the world direct our parenting, if we let the world direct how we interact with people, how we speak, how we dress, how we do any of these things, are we conformed to this world, or are we to be transformed? Are we to be of this world, or are we to be separate from this world, in it but not of it? Well, do we let the world teach us, define for us any terms? Should we? And it's very easy when we're bombarded with these things and we see and hear these things daily, then just to kind of get carried along with the tide of the wisdom of men. But we have to be thinking about every aspect of that. And wait a minute. I mean, everybody out here is saying don't judge. But is that what the Lord says? And of course, then we have lots of people that claim to be followers of Christ that are also saying the same thing. Don't judge. And it's also for the same reason. Anybody that's against judging is because, is there really any case where people are going to stand up and forbid any kind of judging when it's not because they don't want to be judged for whatever they're doing? I mean, how many people with a clean conscience are going to be telling, don't judge? But the question is, what does the Lord say about everything? But that, in this case, that's what the Lord, we need to ask that question. What does the Lord say about judging for Christians? Do or don't? We're commanded to. We looked at that last week. John 7:24 is one example of that. We are told not to judge in certain ways, but we are commanded in John 7:24 to judge in what way? Yes, judge righteous judgment. That's a commandment. So the Lord does not forbid judging, he commands judging. We do have to judge. We can't fulfill the law of Christ if we don't judge. That involves exercising judgment of others as well as ourselves. Now, there are guidelines for that, to judge righteously. The Lord teaches us the way to do it, the way not to do it. And in this context, the way not to do it is with respect of persons. So judging we have to do, but not with respect of persons. And what did we know? What did we note about that word that particular word? Because that phrase is used, respecter of persons, in Hebrew as well as in Greek, Old and New Testaments. It's in the Bible throughout. We looked at examples of that too, but it means the same thing in both languages. When the persons part of it. Well, what is a person? So we have to do some discernment there. What is a person, and what is a person comprised of or made up of? Yeah, we have an inside and an outside, and this respect of persons has to do with, well, like John 7:24 says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So the appearance is the outward part of us. And that word persons, whether we're looking at the root of the Hebrew word for it, when he tells us not to be a respecter, when he was commanding the Israelites not to be a respecter of persons in their judgment, and when he says that God himself isn't, and in the New Testament, when he tells us, for example, right here in James 2, verse 1, not to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons, that word persons has to do with the face, which is the outward part of a person. So we're not supposed to judge by the flesh. We're not supposed to judge by the appearance, by the outward man. But we have an inner man. And when it comes to our actions and our words and our thoughts, what does the Lord teach us? Is the source of that. From where proceeds the issues of life? It's from the heart. And that's something we also see in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. The heart, the spiritual heart, that part of our inner man is the source. That's where our treasure is, good or bad. And it's from that treasure of our heart that we bring forth what we do. It produces the fruit. And in Luke 6, 43 through 45, Jesus taught that can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit, and can a good tree produce corrupt fruit, evil fruit? No. Every tree is known by its fruits. Now, what are we producing as we're going through our life as a Christian, running our race? What are we producing along the way? What kind of fruit? And there is a mixture, isn't there? Now, that mixture needs to be changing day by day of more good fruit and less of the other kind. But that is reflective of our growth in heart. So we're going to be, as we're growing, I mean, there's still parts of us in our heart that things that are in there that need to be purged out that aren't part of the image of Christ. And we need more of his image formed in us. And that is what the growth process is. And so what we're producing from our hearts should be changing for the better day by day as we're growing in Christ. So we do have that mixture. So our tree is a mixture, but the Lord gives us the goal of what kind of tree, which is his analogy there in Luke 6 is our hearts. What kind of tree do we need to have? Not one that's a mixture, but one that's good. And from the good treasure, from that good treasure, if that's what we have there, we're going to bring forth those good things, that good fruit, that good words from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He uses that that teaching there in Luke 6, like he does in Matthew 12. Just reviewing here for a moment, but anyway, we see that it's our heart that produces what we do. Now, what are we to judge by? Not the outward man, but the inward man. So when we're looking at actions or words, can we judge that? Can we say, well, we start with ourselves. What I just said, was it good or not? Could it be better? Or what I just did? Now, when we're looking at our own selves, and we're examining ourselves, which is what James 1 was teaching us. We're looking in the mirror. Well, when we look in the mirror of this perfect law of liberty, are we looking at our outward man or the inward man? We're looking at the inner man, and we're looking at ourselves there. So that's where we need to start, so that we're doers of the word ourselves and not hearers only. I mean, do we just go around holding up the mirror for everybody else to see themselves, but we don't take a peek at ourselves? Well, that's one of those types of judgment that the Lord tells us not to engage in, which is hypocrisy. We also looked at that, which that's the actual context of Matthew 7 and verse 1 that everybody likes to chop off and ignore the rest of what's around it. Judge not that you be not judged. And a lot of people want to just put aside all judgment or forbid all judgment. But as we've seen, that's not what the Lord teaches. There's a context to that. But hypocritical judgment, we can't go around condemning other people for doing the same thing we're doing, or we're a hypocrite. So he teaches us not to do that. But we do need to look in the mirror first and see what we're doing. And whenever we're saying something or doing something, we need to take a look at that. And when we are examining ourselves in that way, I mean, what are we seeing when we look at our actions and our words compared to what the God's word teaches? Well, we're seeing our heart compared to the kind of heart he wants us to have, the heart of Christ. And we have that opportunity to measure ourselves there and to look. Well, when we see that there's that we're not the fruit that we've just produced, and whatever we've said or done doesn't measure up to the heart of Christ like it should. Well, we see what we need to be working on and asking the Lord to be doing and for what he needs to be forming, what we need him to be forming in our hearts in that work there. But then when we're looking at each other, do we have a responsibility to also examine each other? Well, what's one of the big purposes of the assembly in Hebrews 10 and verse 24? Well, when it What does it mean to consider one another, to provoke to love and to good works? That's right. So can we do that? I mean, there again is a verse that's commanding us to engage in this kind of judging. How are you going to know what you need to provoke me in if you've not considered me, considered what you see of the fruit that I produce, and have an idea of what you can encourage me in following Christ? And is that a negative thing, or is that a positive or good thing? I mean, if we're judging righteously, we can see what we should be able to examine in each of us, and see things that that we need to do better, and then help each other. And if we all do that for each other, and we're all provoked to love and to good works, is that a good thing or a bad thing? I mean, what judging righteously, what kind of fruit is it going to end up producing in all of us if we do that? It's going to produce a lot more good fruit, and we're going to help each other to grow more in the image of Christ. Is that not a good thing? So it's not designed for us to try to destroy each other. I mean, that would be an improper way of judging. But we need to examine words and deeds to see what is being produced from the heart of man, and then that's when we're looking at the heart and not judging with respect of persons. So we need to learn to see as the Lord sees, and we looked at 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7 last week, and man as a rule does not. But as Christians, we have to learn that. We have to learn to look and to judge the way the Lord does. And that's not on the appearance, on the outward man, but by the heart. Now, there are applications of that, and we looked at several of those. One of the ones that we looked at was in terms of who we are physically. Are we to judge according to that? Well, what was one of the big problems that existed in the church in its beginning? Once the Gentiles were being converted, immediately there was a problem. There was division set up between Jew and Gentile in the church. Now, to judge on that basis, is that by the heart, or is that being a respecter of persons? If somebody is going to show favor their fellow Jewish Christians as opposed to Gentile Christians, which is, we looked at Galatians 2, and that happened. And when Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentile Christians and separated himself to only eat with the Jewish Christians, was he to be blamed for that? Was he respecting faces there? He was. And he knew better. He was giving in to the pressure of the ones who didn't, which was the problem he had there. But nevertheless, he was to be blamed in that, because he was judging by the appearance there. He was respecting faces, the outside, and that's how he was judging there physically. I mean, if we're, and I gave the example, you can see it in the Brotherhood in India a lot of times when they have caste issues, and they've sometimes line up on those things. Well, we have issues that we're familiar with along racial lines in our part of the world. And anything to do with that, though, when it has to do with those things, is that, I mean, what ethnicity are we going to be identified by in heaven? And what color are we going to be there? I mean, those things, all that physical stuff doesn't exist there. Upon what basis are we going to be there? We're going to be judged by our hearts, by the Lord, and there's not going to be any of the physical in existence anymore at that point. So any type of judgment on that basis, is that the way of the Lord, or is that the way of the world, i.e. the devil? And what application do we see here in James 2, 1 through 4? That is a way of also judging by the outward man, respecting faces. In this case, it's about rich versus poor. So here comes a poor man in the assembly, and it's very notable by the dress, and here comes someone who's rich, and they're dressed very differently according to what they have. If we show our favor towards somebody who is rich as opposed to somebody who's poor, and we're judging on that basis, is that by the heart or is that by the outward man? That's strictly by the outward man. So that would be another application of respecting persons. And in all these things, these aren't just examples that he uses from 2,000 years ago that have no bearing or practicality in our world today. I mean, these are the things that what mankind has stumbled, as far as temptations, what has caused mankind to stumble from the beginning, those are still the things that the devil gets people to stumble over now. Nothing has changed in that regard. Is there any new thing under the sun, really? There's not. The devil, he knows what he's doing and what his work is, and he knows what works. And he's been successful with these things for a long, long time, and he still is. Well, we have the defense against it right here. And if we remember these teachings from James 2 and all these related passages that we've looked at, this is going to help us not to fall to that temptation to be to have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. Because as we noted, he says, if we do that, if we have respect to persons, what are we guilty of in verse 9 here in James 2? But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. And based on what we saw in James 1, verse 10, if we're offending in one point of the law, even if we're keeping the rest of it, and in this example, the one point, if we're offending in this point of being a respecter of persons, and we say, well, I'm keeping all the other commandments, so I got all of them, it's just this one that I'm not. So therefore, I'm a doer of the word, or am I not? If I'm offending in one point, then I'm transgressing in that point. Am I doing or am I not doing in that point? And if I'm not doing in that point, if I'm a transgressor, then that's what the Lord says I am. So in order not to be a transgressor, in order to be a doer of the word, as he's teaching it there, how many of the commandments do we need to obey? And what do we need to do, and what's necessary to do about respecting persons? We better not do that. Can that keep us out of heaven? Yep, it certainly can. And if we do it, it will. So we need to recognize that and make sure we're not doing that in any respect, in any application. But this, the rich and poor application that he gives here, he's going to have more to say about that from verse 5, which we want to look at here shortly. But verse 4, we didn't finish everything in there. James 2 verse 4 says, if we do that, in that application of favoring the rich man that comes into the assembly over the poor man, he says, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? And it would be good for us to look at and do a study on some of these words in there so we can, if we don't really understand what the words are that he's talking about, how do we know if we're not doing that? Well, let's be extra careful and make sure, especially on this subject, when he's saying if we're guilty of this, then we're offending in that point and have become a transgressor of the law. So it would be good for us to make sure that we're studying this out and understand these words the Lord uses. So he says, are you not then partial in yourselves? Well, does that sound like something that we should be doing? Well, he says, if we're respecting persons, then that's what we're doing. So obviously, that's not a good thing. So we shouldn't be partial in ourselves. That word partial there, diakrino is the Greek word. If you like the numbers to keep track of that, it's 12, what is that? I can't read my own writing here. That is 1252. So that particular word, diakrino, it literally means to separate thoroughly. All right, just to look at that, there are, that word is frequently it's translated discern. And we can see that really in the context here. There are times in which this is something that we need to do, but not in this way, like judging. For example, in Matthew 16 and verse 3, he says, you can discern the face of the sky. He was talking about these ones. They could look at the weather patterns and they could tell, they could discern the face of the sky. They could know certain types of things that were coming in the weather based on what they were seeing there. Discerning the face of the sky, can we do that? But that shows that's that same word. And looking at the sky and being able to separate thoroughly what's there, discerning what's there so that you can know what, how to respond to it. So that's an example of that word being used. This is also the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 29 that we're very familiar with when he's in that passage about the Lord's Supper. About discerning the Lord's body in the partaking of that unleavened bread, 1 Corinthians 11, 29. Are we supposed to discern the Lord's body? Well, that's a kind of discernment that's a spiritual discernment that's good. That discerning the face of the sky, that's a physical discernment, which can be useful, but we're more interested in the spiritual kind that's eternally useful if we're doing what he teaches us to there, but we're to discern the Lord's body in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Two verses down from that, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 31, he says, if we judge ourselves, then we will not be condemned with the world. That word judge ourselves is the same word. It's diakrino, which is translated discern about the Lord's body, verse 29. I don't know why. To me, it would be very helpful if the translators, when you have a context and a passage and the same words used within two verses in the same way, if it were translated consistently, personally, I think that would be more helpful. I don't know why it's discern the Lord's body in verse 29 and then judge ourselves in verse 31. But it's the same word. Do we need to discern ourselves? Well, what are we supposed to do when we partake the Lord's Supper that goes along with discerning the Lord's body? We need to look at him and what he did in his sacrifice with his body when we partake of the bread, with his blood when we partake of the cup. But that's not all we think about is, well, only what he did. That has to then translate to also what? When we eat the bread and drink the cup. Examining ourselves. So let a man examine himself. Well, that's what the discerning of ourselves. So when we examine ourselves, we're to discern ourselves. Now, that's a particular time we're to do that every first day of the week. I mean, doesn't that fit in with what he teaches as the point at the end of James 1 about looking into the perfect law of liberty as this mirror to see ourselves? And that is to then measure ourselves by Christ, and then as we're seeking to be conformed to his image, and in partaking of the Lord's Supper, that is a particular time with some particular thoughts that we're supposed to be engaged in there, but that's really what that process is about. Here he's in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 31, we do need to discern ourselves. that will save us from being condemned with the world. Now, if we don't discern ourselves, does the world discern themselves? They're blind. I mean, they're blind to the purpose of God, and they're blind to themselves. They're completely deceived about themselves. They have a strong delusion and believe a lie. They have no idea what they're doing. They don't know that they're opposing themselves. They have no discernment of themselves at all. And the world's going to be condemned. Now, if we don't discern ourselves, we're going to be condemned. If all we do is discern everybody else, we don't discern ourselves, we might help somebody else go to heaven while we miss it, which that's not going to be very comforting, would it? So we do need to discern ourselves, but we can see that word used there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 a couple of times. Now, interestingly, that word is also translated doubt a few times. In Matthew 21, chapter 21 and verse 21, he says, "Have faith and doubt not." And then Acts 10 and verse 20, when the apostle Peter was being sent to Cornelius's household, he was told to be doubting nothing. That's a type of discernment that one shouldn't do, a kind of separating thoroughly. Well, when we have God's truth, are we supposed to then look at that truth and go, is that really true? When we have God's truth, what do we need to do with it then? We need to believe it, accept it, and do it, whatever it is. I mean, that. Do we need to be thinking about, is that really right, or is that really, should I do that? And that's a kind of discernment that he describes as being of doubt. In several places, Romans 14, verse 23, he also mentions those who doubt not, and that's very necessary in our faith. That's the word translated waver twice in James 1, verse 6, when God promises us something. I mean, how much more thinking about it should we do when God's promised something? When he says, "Here, I will do this, you do that, and here's what I will do." Other than looking at the situations to make sure that we're doing whatever he says and remember that he's promised that and believe it, are we supposed to be thinking about it further? Well, is he really going to do that? If I do this, is he really going to keep his promise? And start trying to break that down? I mean, that's that kind of discerning then becomes doubting, wavering, which he tells us not to do. So it is kind of interesting that same word is used in that way as a way not to, a type of discerning that we shouldn't engage in. Well, so is this in James 2 verse 4, when we're looking at people, discerning them on the basis of the outside. How much money does this guy have? This guy doesn't have much. And if we're doing our discerning on that basis, we're discerning their... in the medical world, sometimes we refer to it as the wallet biopsy. People come in and if you've discerned they have good insurance, then you can order a whole bunch of tests because you know they're going to be covered. But if you're going to order all those same tests for somebody that's not going to have any money to pay the bill for all the tests that are done there, I would love to be able to tell you that no one makes any decisions in the medical field on that basis, but... what's the reality of it? People are paid a lot of money to make that kind of discernment of what somebody has or doesn't have, as it will then affect the way they're treated and what they get or what they don't get in terms of health care and lots of other things. Well, as Christians, are we supposed to discern on that basis? That's the application he's giving there and tells us not to do that. And he translates it partial there, but it's really discernment, but the wrong thing. We're making the discernment on the basis of the outside rather than by the heart. So when we are discerning by the outside, being a respecter of persons, he says then we are become judges of evil thoughts. And that's the common word for judging there. And as we've seen, he doesn't tell us not to judge at all. This is the kind, like he tells it, he doesn't tell us not to discern. There's the right kind of discerning, the right kind of judging, and the wrong kind. This is the wrong kind. Don't discern on the basis of the outward man, the appearance. Don't judge in that way. When we are discerning by the outward man as opposed to the inner man, then what kind of judging are we going to be doing? Righteous or unrighteous? It'll be unrighteous judgment. And that's why he says judges of evil thoughts. And that's the common word for evil there. Poneros is the word there. Evil and thought, that's the common word for thoughts as well. Dialogismos, which literally means discussion, which is kind of interesting, even though it's translated thoughts. Sometimes it's Romans 1:21, when he talks about those who are not glorifying God as God and they become vain in their imaginations. That word imaginations is this word, dialogismos, which is the thoughts, vain in their thoughts, or discussions is the literal meaning of it, which is also the word in Philippians 2:14, when we are not to be murmuring or complaining. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Well, that word disputings is that word dialogismos, which is the word for thoughts. Now, some of the kids might like that. And, does that mean I'm not supposed to do anything? I'm not supposed to be thinking what I'm doing. No, that's not what he's telling us. You know, he doesn't say go do without thinking. There's the kind of thinking. Well, in this case, as a discussion, when the Lord has presented us with a circumstance, are we supposed to be engaging in a discussion about that? Well, that really goes along with the murmuring and the complaining. We shouldn't be doing that. We need to accept what circumstance the Lord gives us and then make sure in that circumstance we're doing His will in everything. We're not to... That kind of thinking becomes... those kinds of thoughts are really evil thoughts, much like what he's speaking about here in James 2, verse 4. So if we're discerning by the outward man, then we're going to be judging by the appearance, which is unrighteous judgment. And then what kind of thoughts or discussions are we having then as the basis for that kind of discerning and judging? See, all of it's evil. If we're starting with something that's on the outward of the outward man, everything that's produced from that, whatever we start with those thoughts, whatever discernment and judging comes as the product of it, is it going to be good or evil? If it's on the outward man, if it's based on the outward man, then it's going to be evil. Now he's going to go from there to give some teaching and some reminding of why particularly judging by the appearance in terms of favoring the rich over the poor is abundantly foolish. James chapter 2, looking now at verse 5, he says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Then after that, and he's going to show what they've been doing in favoring the rich, and he's going to show the problems that are on that side. But he starts with reminding us of, again, the way the Lord thinks and judges. Does the Lord favor the one? Of course, the Lord's the one that distributes his goods. Everything belongs to him. He's the one that has distributes the goods that he has and gives abundantly to some and not to others. Well, does God choose to give abundantly of material things to someone and then favor them on that basis of what he's given them? Would that even make sense? I mean, God's the one that's giving that to them. If we keep in mind who it all belongs to and this is God's work, I mean, why would God favor somebody strictly on the basis of something he's decided to give them? He doesn't. And the Lord chooses those who have faith in him. Now, what is the pattern that we see in reality when it comes to having faith in God and serving him? Now, God is going to choose those who love him and serve him, the ones who will glorify him as God. Now, how many rich people do that? And concerning, and it doesn't matter what time that we're talking about in human history, whether present time or whether we're going back to the time 2,000 years ago when this was written, or even further back into the Old Testament period when we can look at Old Testament scriptures describing what was going on in those days. But whatever time that we choose to look at, when is this pattern not observable? When is it not evident where the ones who choose to love the Lord, by and large, are ones who are physically or materially without, versus, on the other hand, those who have material wealth are very less inclined to serve the Lord. Is that true or not? And is that universally true and in all ages? I mean, there are exceptions to that. That's the pattern. There are exceptions to them, but that's the pattern, and the Lord says so. Yes. And which is exact opposite of the pattern of the general pattern of those who are materially wealthy, which is what he's going to go into in verses 6 and following. And so we have a lot of scriptures we do want to look at that point. That's absolutely the case. Those who the few that are materially prosperous that do serve the Lord, they have to be rich in good works with what the Lord has given them and use that to serve the Lord by serving others, which is not what most people that have those things would do. But that's what the Lord teaches, and he does give us some examples of those who did that. But the ones who have material wealth rarely do serve the Lord. And Jesus pointed that fact out very very clearly at the time when that rich young man came to him in Matthew chapter 19 that wanted to know, now was this man, did he have any thoughts about his eternity? Yeah, he was a young man. Now, really, I mean, how many young people are thinking about eternity at all? Not very many. And there's a reason why it tells us that the Lord loved this young man. I mean, there was a lot to love there. Here was a young man, but we're going to see he did have great possessions. But there were there's two big reasons why it was really unusual that he would even come to Christ at all with this question. I mean, how many young people are thinking about eternity? Very few. How many rich people are? Even fewer. How many young people that are wealthy are thinking about eternity? But this young man was. And Jesus loved him, it tells us. But he came to him in Matthew 19 and verse 16, and said, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, Jesus didn't tell him Don't you know that there's nothing you can do? Are you trying to earn your salvation? That's not what he said. Jesus did teach him that we do have to do good things in order to have eternal life, and the good things that we have to do is described by Christ in verse 17. He says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." So he said, what good things shall I do? What are the good things that we have to do to have eternal life? Keep the commandments. Those are the good works. Doing the will of God. Are we going to have eternal life if we don't keep his commandments? No, we won't. So we have to do that. He teaches that. And then the man asked him, which ones? And so then Jesus, he named many of the Ten Commandments by name. He says, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So he mentioned several of those commandments of the Ten Commandments, as well as what he himself called the second greatest commandment, to love one's neighbor as themselves. Now, and for somebody who had abundant possessions, as this young man did, I mean, there would be a lot of application to that. Then the young man said to him, verse 20, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Did Jesus know that this man had possessions? He certainly did. Did he know his heart and know that he loved those things he had? He was thinking about eternity, but he still had some affection for these things on the earth. And so Jesus said, if thou wilt be perfect, complete, he says, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, how often did Jesus tell a person they needed to actually just get rid of those things they had? Sometimes that's the radical solution. I mean, that's the extreme solution, but sometimes that's the necessary solution. If your eye offends you, is it better to go into heaven blind or missing an eye than to go to hell with both? And for this man to give up his possessions, that was a stumbling block for him. So Jesus was teaching him, get rid of your stumbling block, just get rid of it. That was a big problem for him. But verse 22 says, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, is what Jesus said there, is it true or not? Now, did Jesus say was impossible? I mean, his disciples heard it. They were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Now, that tells you that their thinking about that was not in line with what was the truth and what Christ was teaching there. In their minds, did they equate being materially blessed with having a very tiny chance of going to heaven? I mean, clearly they didn't think that. Like, who then can be saved? So they've got some. I mean, how common was the understanding, even in their time, that the ones who were serving God and being righteous would be materially blessed? And there was an element of that that went with the old covenant, but they're thinking that way, and Jesus is teaching them how to think properly too, and not by the appearance of the outward man. They were doing some of that, weren't they? But what did Jesus say when he beheld them? He said to them, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. So did Jesus say, if you're rich, you can't go to heaven? That's not what he said. Very unlikely. Now is our goal. I want to be that unlikely one. Thinking that way, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and in many hurtful lusts. Isn't that what he said in 1 Timothy 6? So if we're thinking, well, I want to be that rare one. I want to be that one that squeezes through the eye of the needle. That mind itself is a problem. But Jesus was showing how rare it is for somebody who has a lot of material goods to love the Lord and to give themselves to the Lord. What happens with those things? They're usually a stumbling block. Those things that people have, just like this young man. Now, we don't know what happened to him later. Did he overcome that at a certain point? I like to think optimistically about it. Here's somebody that the Lord loved, it said. Later on, did he overcome that and repent? Well, we could hope so. We don't know. He doesn't tell us. If the Lord says that's the guy on Judgment Day and lets us all know that that was the one, we'll find out then. But I think we'll be concerned about more than that guy on that day anyway. But at any rate, we don't know what happened to him after that. But what Jesus taught was very true. It's few people that are materially rich that are righteous. It's very rare. The ones that love the Lord and will serve Him, with few exceptions, materially in this world, are poor. I don't think anybody in here is on the Forbes list or whatever those things are. I mean, that's not who's represented in here. How many Brahmins are Christians in India? That's the ones that are at the top of there. It's very, very rare. Most of the brethren, our brethren in that part of the world, materially speaking, they're poor. Christians are usually the ones in society, they're the ones that are at the bottom. That's the way it is, and that's what he also says in James chapter 2 and verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Most of the ones that are going to be saved in this world didn't have much. I mean, look at the description in Hebrews chapter 11. I know we're running out of time. We'll try to squeeze a couple things in here before we have to stop. But in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36, he says, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Does that sound like a roster of the rich there? That's not the way Christianity is. Even if one has something, something's liable to happen to those things for a number of reasons. But Christianity is a life where we have trials in our faith and afflictions. And that's not compatible in most cases, in almost every case, with being at the top of the heap as far as this world is concerned. What happens with most people that are materially wealthy? What do they think about as far as the next life or as far as their creator? Well, they don't. That's the rule, unfortunately. This is what Job described. And Job lived in, as far as the time of the Bible, he lived in the time that would be in the book of Genesis. That's what I said. It doesn't matter what we're reading. And what Job says in Job chapter 21, I mean, this was way back, thousands of years ago. And it's exactly describing the world today and rich people today as it did in Job's time. But he describes the kind of life they have, and he says in verse 7, Job 21 in verse 7, wherefore did the wicked live, become old, yea, or mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth and ceaseth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They make the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave, but they aren't thinking about that part. Verse 14, therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? I mean, that's really their attitude. They're not considering that what they have is from God anyway, but they feel like they've got everything they want. What are they going to gain from thinking about God and serving God? Well, especially when they find out that part that you can't love the world and the things of the world if you're going to love him. That doesn't go along with the way it is with those who have a lot of this world's goods. And Job's describing the attitude they have. They're very, very much against thinking about God and about God's ways and eternity. They love this world. They want to stay right here with what they got and keep getting more of it. That what Job was describing there, is it any different than what we got today? And the way most wealthy people think, it's the same. Not very many of them are going to turn to Christ. That's a very rare thing. So when brethren are favoring the rich, here they are favoring the very ones that are going to be the least inclined to love the Lord and serve him. I mean, does that make any sense? Or is that foolish? I mean, that's really foolish. We got more to look at there, but we've run out of time. So, Lord willing, we will continue here and look at some more of this in verse 5 next Wednesday night.